Good to see you today. If you've got your Bibles handy, you want to open to Exodus chapter 18. And in as much as it is VBS week, let me just add my thanks and encouragement to those that are helping out this year. You guys, let me thank you in advance. It's going to be an incredible, fun week, lots of energy. And thank you for the investment in our children. And I heard a number, I may not be completely right, it was more than 120 kids signed up. And I think also there are just as many adults. I mean, not playing, but I mean, you know, that are actually serving. So just what a testimony that is. You guys really are a volunteering church and very, very grateful for that. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We do, Lord, enjoy our time of worship and how sweet it is to be reminded that you can be trusted, that you're good to us, that your goodness is chasing us, coming after us, following us. And Lord, we are recipients of that grace today. We pray that as we open the word, you'd open our hearts and you'd speak to us from this section of the Bible. We ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, in light of the joke last week, I have a son-in-law joke. And there were plenty, I chose this one, I'm just saying. An elderly man was visiting his son-in-law in prison. No connection there, no connection whatsoever. And he was saying to his son-in-law how much he missed having him around, and he helped him around the house quite a bit. And he said, well, this year I was going to plant a garden, but I'm just feeling too old to go up and dig the yard up. And the son said out loud, while in prison, he said, Dad, don't dig up the backyard because that's where all the bodies are buried. Well, the next morning, the FBI showed up at the elderly man's house and police, and they dug up the yard and all of that, looking for bodies. They found nothing. They apologized, and they left. Well, later that afternoon, he got a phone call from his son-in-law in prison. He said, go ahead, Dad, and plant that garden. That's the best I could do under the circumstances. Yeah, whatever. That's all right. Here in chapter 18, it sort of fits with our text. Moses is burning out under the workload of being the leader of Israel, and his father-in-law really helps him out in this story. Now, we've been following through the journey of Exodus, which began with the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, and very much you could say that it is a nation of new believers. They knew God is the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but now through the deliverance, through the miracles, through the journey, God is revealing himself, and now they have a personal relationship with God. They were immediately enrolled in the Desert Discipleship Program, which meant that they, as they were traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land, every place they went, there were lessons that they were learning and maturing in the desert. In the journey, they were gaining and learning two things, essentially. They were gaining a personal trust in the Lord, and they were learning to depend on him. When they were at the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army was bearing down upon them, God protected them. When they needed food and water, God supplied water and manna and took care of them. And they were learning in the journey that God could be trusted, that God loved them and was involved in every circumstance. And last week when we saw the battle with Amalek, Moses lifted his hands in dependence upon the Lord, and the people of Israel experienced victory. Now, you and I are on essentially the same journey, just different circumstances. And God is using our journey to pull us into a trust relationship with him. Every challenge that we face, every battle that we fight, as we pray and lift our hands in dependence upon the Lord, God will see us through our battles. And then with every step, we're growing in our relationship with him, discovering that he does love us, he is involved in every circumstance, and can be trusted. Well, in chapter 18, they're going to learn something else now, that they need to learn to lean on each other. They need the family of God. They all have a role and a gift to play in God's family. And as they link arms together, God can do great things. Let's pick up reading in verse 1. It says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for the children, for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and Elimelech," sorry about that if you have to be old to get that one, "took Zipporah, Moses, his wife, after he had sent her back with her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom." Gershom means stranger or foreigner, "for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. And the name of the other was Eliezer, which means God helps. For he said, God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife in the wilderness, take note, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. That's Mount Sinai. Now he had said to Moses, sent him word is the idea, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent for a good meal. I added the good meal part. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for the Lord's sake, or for the Israel's sake, and all the hardship that had come upon them on the way and how the Lord had delivered them. All right, so we pick up in the journey. Chapter 19 is going to tell us that it's about 3 months since they've left Egypt, and now they've arrived in Horeb. We saw that 2 weeks. Horeb is the area where the mountain range is, where Mount Sinai is. Verse 5 told us that they're encamped at the mountain of God, and it's here the pillar of fire and cloud stops for about a year. And while they're there, they're going to hear the Lord, they're going to see his glory on the mountain, they're going to receive the law of God, the Ten Commandments, build the tabernacle, and the Ark of the Covenant, and then all that will be ready to begin their journey back toward the Promised Land. As this chapter opens, though, Moses is reunited with his family back in the area of Midian, where it all started, and there again, Jethro, his father-in-law, and wife Zipporah and his two sons show up. Now, Jethro and his family no doubt have heard about the rumors and the miracles that happened in Egypt from the caravans that went through that area. They heard about the plagues and in Egypt, how the Red Sea parted and all the miracles. And then more recently, Amalek in the last section, no doubt was a rival enemy of Jethro's and Midian there, no doubt a threat to him. And so he was grateful that Moses and the children of Israel had victory over Amalek. It's been about a year since Moses left originally for Egypt. And at that point, he was just a shepherd with a stick. And now he has returned a year later, and he is the shepherd of a nation. And no doubt as Jethro sees the camp of 2.5 million Jewish people camped around Mount Sinai now, which we're going to read later, it was very orderly. They were camped by tribe and all of that. He has to be impressed as he looked at this massive amount of people. I wonder if it was in the morning and there were still piles of manna around and they're all snacking on manna, if you will. And then in the middle of this, his eyes must be bugging out because the pillar of cloud and fire is in the middle. He must be awestruck. Not only are they an amazingly huge amount of people, but in the middle of them is the presence of the one true and living God. Now, Moses has a family reunion here, probably an emotional one. We're told of kiss and hugs and tears, no doubt. Been more than a year since he's seen his wife and kids. I've done my share of travel over the years, mission trips and whatnot. And when you get home, boy, it always feels so good to be back in your own bed, back in your own house, and holding your wife or your husband or kids or whatever. Whenever I'm gone, I don't sleep well. I'm always thinking about them, always worried about them. It's the best feeling in the world to be reunited with your family. Now, verse 2 tells us, interesting detail, that when Moses went originally to Egypt, when he left Midian, he sent his wife back to stay with Jethro, her father. So she stayed with her father, and I think for two simple reasons. One, when Moses was going to Egypt the first time, he was going to war. He was deployed, if you will, in the Lord's service to face Pharaoh and his army and the challenges of delivering the children of Israel. And probably Moses is thinking, it's dangerous, it's risky, leave the wife and kids home with the dad, and that way they can be cared for, protected in her father's house. Moses has gone about 14 months, and now he has come back from war. And this whole scene just kind of reminds me of what you see on YouTube when you see dads or husbands or sons returning from war and these touching scenes where they're running into each other's arms. That's probably what we're witnessing here in this setting. So she stayed behind because Moses was going to war. And then secondly, she stays behind because Moses and his wife had had a major disagreement. They had not been on the same page. That's code word for they argued. Now, we're told in chapter 4 that they disagreed because of circumcising one of their sons. Moses had neglected to do that. The Lord had actually made him sick in the process, and Moses finally relented and obeyed. She cooperated, though she was not very happy, and there was actually conflict over that whole scene. Did you hear the one about the wife who was in the grocery store fumbling through her wallet, and the clerk noticed that they had the TV remote in her purse? And he said, well, do you always carry the remote in your purse? And she said, well, no, but my husband refused to go shopping with me, so I figured this was the meanest thing I could do legally. I want you to know, the other scripture says laughed really hard at that one. I just want you to, okay, another warning, another joke now. A husband I heard about was always leaving the toothpaste cap off in the bathroom, which totally irritated his wife. And so he thought, okay, I'm going to get it together, and so I'm really going to remember. So he tried to remember, and for 5 days in a row, he put the cap back on the toothpaste tube. And he thought for sure she would definitely notice it. Well, she did, and she said finally that fifth morning, is there a reason why you stopped brushing your teeth, dear?
Nothing to do with the Bible study, not a thing.
All right, so Moses is glad to be home, no doubt. He's kissing everybody, even his father-in-law. Don't get any ideas, James, I'm just saying. It was a standard greeting in those days in that culture to bow and kiss the hand and on the cheeks and all that. And by the way, I think this is still a great example. Moses here is God's number one man on the planet, if you will. He's leading a whole nation, and he's not too big to show respect to his father-in-law. I like that. In fact, in a couple chapters, we're going to read in the Ten Commandments, we're to honor our mother and father, and that never changes. And here Moses is a great example of that. Now, a couple things to notice that are interesting here. Jethro and Moses' wife Zipporah are Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They're Midianites, right? They're descendants of Abraham, yes, but of Abraham's second wife, Keturah. The Jewish line came from the marriage of Abraham and Sarah through the son Isaac, and that's where they've come from. So Zipporah and Jethro are not Jewish, they're not Hebrew. Now Jethro and Moses' wife have the basic revelation of God just like Abraham did. They're from Abraham, they had the faith of Abraham. We're gonna read in verse 12, they offer sacrifices, and Aaron, who will become the high priest, endorses that, and they worship God together in those sacrifices. So in some ways, you could say that Jethro and Zipporah have somewhat of an incomplete faith. And I think when it came to his wife, Moses' wife, there were adjustments that were a little difficult for her initially, for the Jewish way of life, the practices, and the unique relationship that the Jews had with God as their father. And there is some debate whether or not Jethro was a believer here, and I guess that's possible, but I don't really think so. I think in the way you read the context here, what's happening here is Jethro has a basic revelation of God like Abraham did, but now is going to get the fuller revelation of God through Moses, his servant, and through the Word of God. By the way, a lot of people find themselves in similar circumstances today. Maybe your spouse, maybe your parents, maybe your brother or sister, friend or whatever. They say, well, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and of course, it's always possible it's just a religious thought or, commitment, if you will, not really a relationship or born again, but I think that's not what's happening here. Sometimes it's just a lack of complete or full teaching. You know, people believe in Jesus, I believe, but there are a lot of people that are untaught in the scriptures, they're unclear on some of the facts of the gospel. How does the resurrection come into play in my life? And what about certain doctrines of the Bible I've never heard before and certain ways of living? And then through the example of another believer, they get more clarity and they're drawn into a fuller commitment to the Lord. In either case, this section I think is encouraging. First of all, it gives me hope. Moses and his wife argued. How many of you would be honest enough to say, you're sitting in church, by the way, you have argued with your spouse? Doesn't that make you feel good? You are not. I'll never forget when my pastor and his wife admitted they argued. I, I'm,
I'm free, free at last, you know, and I realized that it was a normal experience for people to argue in marriage. Now, I realized that there's a right way and a wrong way to argue, and conflict needs to be handled biblically, keep the nuclear weapons out and all that, but it is important to recognize that even Moses and his wife had conflict. And again, another example too, another believer, Moses, is going to bring and clarify and draw other believers into a closer walk with God. So something else to take notice too is that Moses then married a Gentile bride. He marries a non-Jewish bride, a Midianite. And it says here in the record, he sent his Gentile bride to his father's or her father's house. While the judgment of God fell on Egypt, she was absent. She missed all of that. And then later, while she's been protected, while judgment is falling, they're reunited when it's all over. The wife of Moses is a type of the church. Like you and I, we have, in receiving Christ, we become the bride of Christ. And there's going to be a day when the rapture happens, we're going to be sent to our Father's house. And when that happens, the judgment of God is going to fall upon a Christ-rejecting planet at the tribulation. And when it's over, we're going to appear with him when he returns. In fact, the rapture for us really is not just protection from judgment. It's going to be the emotional first meeting face-to-face with Jesus. Wait until you see his face. Now, wait a minute. A lot of people, okay, oh, no, you know, he's going to go, oh, you made it. Okay, good enough. All right, whatever, you know. A lot of us don't realize that it's the bride-bridegroom relationship. Now, I do a lot of weddings over the years, and you know, whenever I do a wedding, I'm always, you know, all eyes are on the bride. The back door opens up, everybody, you know, gasps, she's so beautiful. It's her moment, it's the right thing to do. But as a pastor, when I'm doing the ceremony, I'm always watching the groom's face. Why? Because the groom in that picture is a picture of Jesus. When he sees his bride. I'll tell you, the first wedding I ever did was, I'll never forget this. Not only did I bungle the ceremony somewhat, that's why I remember part of it, but when the wife appeared at the back door and the doors opened, he started to cry. And he literally sobbed as she's coming down the aisle. And you could see in his face, it was like, I can't believe she showed up. She's actually going to go through with this. I can't believe it. You know what I mean? And just the love in his face and eyes and the tears were so amazing. I can't wait to see his face when we are raptured and are in his presence. I think you're going to be surprised too. Well, in verse 9 we're told, then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand, under the bondage of the Egyptian nation. Now I know, he says, that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they, the Egyptians, behaved proudly, he was above them. And then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to the Lord, to God, and Aaron, who would become the high priest, came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law, endorsing his faith and his sacrifices before God. Now, this is one of the amazing dinners in the Bible. There are a lot of dinners in the Bible, by the way. I would love to have been at a couple in the New Testament. Jesus went to home. Some were tense dinners, and some were pretty amazing and all that. But I would love to have been a fly on the wall in the tent of Moses here to hear Moses tell the stories of what happened in Egypt. I'm sure Jethro said, well, tell me what happened. Well, you should have seen the plagues, and I turned the river to blood with that the staff that God gave me, and then God brought frogs on the entire nation of Egypt. It was so cool and so gross at the same time. And one of the plagues was darkness on the Egypt side. And just across the border in Goshen, we had light. And then we got out of Egypt after the firstborn died. And we came to the Red Sea. You should have seen the water walls that we walked through as we went through the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh's army came in and tried to get us. And the water collapsed on them and drowned the entire Egyptian army. And I'm sure Jethro said, well, does the manna fall every day? And every day. In fact, on Fridays, twice as much falls. And then on Saturday, nothing. And then where did you guys get water? You've come across this whole section of desert. Well, a couple of times it was just wells of water waiting for us. And then when we were in Horeb, I struck the rock and God brought rock, you know, water out of this huge rock that split open. And because of Amalek, he's thinking, how in the world did you beat Amalek? I've been fighting him for years. You're a nation of slaves. How could you guys beat him? I don't know, Moses. I just was praying and holding my hands up, and like this unseen army was just mowing down the Amalekites. And I'm sure it says he rejoices here, and he says, now I know, verse 11, the Lord is greater than all the gods. He offers a sacrifice, and again, affirmation, I believe, he's getting and embracing a fuller revelation of the one true and living God. Must have been a great night. I would have loved to have been there. Evidently, they have a great meal. They all hit the sack. And then the next morning happens in verse 13. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge. And the word means to apply the law or to discern or to counsel the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So they stood there all day long. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone, important two words, sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? Can you see the long line of miles long of people waiting to talk to Moses? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a difficulty, a personal conflict, they come to me and I judge, I discern, I counsel between one and another, and I make known the statutes, the principles of God and his laws. So Moses' father-in-law said to him, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. So the next morning, Houston, we have a problem. They wake up. Jethro's probably looking to share a nice breakfast with Moses. Where's Moses? He's gone. Where did Moses go? He went right back to work without taking a day off. Now, here's what it should read. It should read, Moses, you just came out of Egypt. There were miracles and all that, and the Red Sea parted, and you had victory over the Egyptian army. Where are you going next? And it should be, we're all going to Disneyland, you know? Yeah, so weird. Sorry about that. By the way, when you go to Disneyland, that is not restful. Very expensive, and oh, gosh, that will really wipe you out. It should read at least that they went back to the Red Sea, went to the beach for a week, and took some time off and got some R&R with the family. But what does Moses do? He gets right back to work, and he is counseling the people one-on-one. Now, can you imagine the problems in the desert with the largest camping trip in human history, 2.5 million people? I mean, imagine, oh, the problem with I'm so tired of manna cotti, manna burgers, manna pancakes. Can't we have something else to eat, you know? And then the flocks are smelly and getting in the way, and they're stepping in stuff and all that. And then the dust from all walking to the desert. And then think about the marriage conflicts. He's basically counseling married couples. Oy vey, just gives me chills. I had a wave of exhaustion just come over me standing here right here. And Jethro watches the long lines and he says, man, this is not good. Moses can't relax. He is exhausted. The people are frustrated. They're lined up for miles. No, and I've often wondered, you know, Moses' wife shows up again and so they're reunited. And I wonder if she said something to Jethro, like, yeah, gosh, he's out the door again. He barely got home and, you know, he's already out working again. And, you know, oftentimes I think women are more sensitive to burnout and danger signals in relationships than are men. Men are like donkeys. That's not a criticism. You know, men can handle lots of weight. We don't have lots of needs. We can do, you know, we just keep doing our thing over and over again, and we accomplish a lot that way. But eventually we drop dead if we don't take rest. Now look, Moses, one man said, has been a really great American here. He is a total workaholic. The guy can't rest, he's driven, he is hounded by responsibility, and he's living at a pretty crazy pace here. By the way, if you travel at all, you'll know that most of the world sees America by this title, the medication nation. We're the most medicated group of people on planet Earth today. And very often, all medication does is just mask and hide the stress that we're dealing with. Let me also be quick to add, though, that ministry can be addicting and intoxicating as well. In fact, you know, it's very satisfying to serve the Lord and to help people, but ministry can mess up your priorities. You can get addicted to that and neglect the greater ministry, which is your marriage and your family. Moses here is the pastor of the biggest church ever, 2.5 million people, lots to do, lots of stress. And I think all of us probably have heard stories or seen good men, good women, good ministries crash from simple exhaustion and burnout. And sometimes, you know, it can even look spiritual. Some people think, they don't say it out loud, but they in their head think exhaustion is next to godliness. And it's not, by the way. Now look, life does get busy and there are seasons that where you're extra tired. And the Bible says we should work. It extols the virtues of work. And we shouldn't be a spectator in life. And let's give Moses a little bit of credit here. He has the right heart. He loves the people. He's willing to work hard. And he's giving it his all. But in this case, it is not God's plan. It's too much. People often say, I would rather burn out than rust out. To which I always say, either way, you're out. Not a good plan, either one of them. Better to have a balanced life and be able to stay in the game. One man said, burnout is like a sinkhole. If you know anything about sinkholes in Florida and all that, some years ago there was a guy I read about in Florida that had an underground stream underneath his house and didn't even know it. And the water level came down because of the dry spell, and there was this massive cave under his home, and one day the house finally fell in when he was in his bed at night, and the guy actually died in the crash that came as the house fell into the big cave. And there is a tragic lesson there for all of us. Ignore your soul and don't get the living water you need, and eventually you're going to cave in and crash. It's reality. Moses here is not a good example in this day anyway, nor is this God's will. So Jethro sees the long lines. Everybody says they need to talk to Moses, nobody else. And what happens is Moses becomes a problem shuffler. You know people like this, right? And he's nothing more than a referee for people who are having conflict. And in the process, he's burning out and the people are frustrated. So Jethro makes two observations. He says in verse 18, Moses, this is too much for you. And it is. And by the way, that might be the word of the Lord for you Moses workaholics. Maybe the Lord's saying the same thing to you. It's too much for you. And you need to do like Moses did, make some changes, set some priorities, restructure your time, if you will, or you're going to be facing a future crash. And then secondly, Jethro says, verse 14, you alone. And that's the problem here. Moses is doing it all by himself and he needs help. He's saying it's not efficient. You're never going to meet everybody's needs that way. And he challenges Moses to look at the congregation of the children of Israel differently. Now, gives him three solutions in verse 19. He says, listen now to my voice and I will give you counsel. By the way, later he says, if it's God's will, pray about it. But so he's not telling him what to do, he's suggesting. And God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And then in turn, you shall teach them the statutes and laws and show them the way in which they must walk with the Lord and the work that they must embrace, that they must do. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they shall bring to you, you'll get God's wisdom on that, but every small matter, the practical issues that they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. And that's the lesson of this chapter. If you do this thing, and God so commands you, pray about it, then you'll be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. They'll get their needs met. So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. So they judged, they counseled the people at all times in the process of the journey, if you will. And the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. All right, read the verses, here's the application. The solution is three simple things. Jethro says, you're killing yourself and you're frustrating the people. Number one, verse 19, Moses, you need to stand before God. Moses, you need to stand before God and seek the Lord and pray and get his will and his word. Moses, you personally need time with God. Man, oh man, is Jethro right? Neglect your time with God and you'll be no earthly or heavenly good. It's a lesson for all of us. I don't care who you are, Moses or otherwise. You cannot give out what you do not personally possess. Oswald Chambers, one of my favorite authors in our home, said this, one of the greatest enemies to our relationship with Christ can be our service for Christ. It's a common struggle. You can lose the Lord, as it were, in the midst of serving him if you don't maintain your time with God. It's always a challenge for all of us, for me as a pastor, to find time with the Lord personally. I've had to develop the habit over the last number of years. I walk in the morning at daybreak. It's my favorite thing to do, and that's where I pray. Because I sit in the chair and try to pray, I end up resting in the Lord. Get my drift there, you know? So I make myself walk, and invariably in my walk, about halfway in my walk, that little circuit I make, I feel a very real sense of the load being transferred to the Lord's shoulders off of mine. I come back a different man when I spend time with the Lord in my walk. So first of all, Moses, you need time with God. Secondly, then in turn, teach the people the word of God publicly and consistently so that they will know the word, they will grow in their relationship with God so that they can apply the words to their own life and then help each other grow. By the way, part of being a disciple of Christ is being under the consistent teaching of the Bible. And that's your part. I will show up every Sunday, well, most Sundays, and every week there's a number of Bible studies during the church here. You need to be under the teaching of the Word, but your part is to absorb it, to take it to heart. I encourage you to take notes. You'll remember more. Drink coffee, that helps too. And then apply it to your life, and you'll find that the Holy Spirit will guide you, mature you, and help you on your journey in maturity. But then thirdly, he says, you need to select able men and put them in charge of portions of the people of God. You equip them with the teaching of the word, and then they will help bear the burden of taking care of the needs of the people. So Moses, you seek the Lord, you handle the big issues, and they will handle the easy issues, the practical issues, and the end result is that people's needs are going to get met. This is the pattern, by the way, through the entire Bible. Jesus did that with 12 disciples. He invested in 12. That was his program for winning the world. He pulled 12 guys aside. He invested in them. He taught them. He showed them how to relate to the Father and all of that. And then they went out after he left and planted churches. And that was the strategy of the Apostle Paul. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a biblical pattern. Bear the burden by teaching the word and equipping the people to serve and the Lord and help one another. Then he describes the men. I love the way he describes them. Remember now, they're a bunch of slaves. You know, they're bricklayers. They're shepherds. There are no theologians in the group. No one's been to seminary. No one's got an education. No one's got any degrees. So what does God look for in capable leaders? He's looking for character. He says, men who fear God, in other words, men who are mature enough to obey God in their own personal lives, who care more about what God says than what the government says or what other men say, and who are not afraid of people to be able to stand for the Lord and tell them what's right and wrong. Secondly, they're to be men of truth. Their lives should be defined by right living, by God's truth. That's integrity. The word integrity comes from the word integer, which means single. In other words, they're to be the same at home as they are in public. And then when they speak the truth, they're to be men who are honest and who give the word of God and the truth of God in clarity and without compromise. And then thirdly, they're to hate covetousness, which means they're not to be motivated by money. So they can't be manipulated, they can't be bribed, they can't be doing what they do for personal gain. And by the way, I think it was also Oswald, I call him Ozzy, who used to say that the gifting of God is the easiest part of the ministry. Because if God can find a believer that's honest and that fears him and loves people and loves the truth and has character, then the easiest thing is for God to anoint that guy or that gal and use them for his glory, and he will let them and enable them to do greater things. By the way, I couldn't help thinking about this list and thinking that's exactly what's lacking in America. What America lacks is leaders with character. Most don't fear God. They reject the truth. They're teaching an agenda and pushing things that are false and confusing. And most of them love money. Now, look, there are a lot of good men and women and positions of authority. I get it. And many are believers, and I'm grateful for them, and I pray for them. I pray that their influence will be great over our country, because righteousness is what exalts a nation. But I think one of the biggest threats for America is not terrorism or even the recession or even Russia. It's leaders that don't fear God and who lack moral character, because they're making a mess of our country. Now, by the way, the apostles had to learn the same lesson that Moses did. Acts chapter 6, we're told in the early church, the church had grown immensely. More than 25,000 people were probably saved at that point. And many of them that got saved on Pentecost in Jerusalem for the feast day stayed. And they end up living with some of the local believers. And so for a season, the early church had a sort of a communal living situation there in Jerusalem. Well, in the process of it, the needs became greater than their resources, and the widows were being neglected, which produced conflict among the believers, because Grandma and Aunt Mary and all that, they were being neglected while others were getting the food. So the solution was this. Acts chapter 6 says, the apostles said, it's not right that we leave the word of God. The priority was the preaching of the word and serve tables, take care of the widows. Now, they had been doing it, but he says, it's not good now. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, and we will give ourselves, the apostles did, to prayer and the ministry of the word. So they go, look, it's not right for the apostles to neglect the spiritual needs of the people, the preaching and teaching of the word, to serve tables by taking care of the physical needs of the church. Now, they were not above that. They had been doing it and all along, and they were happy to serve in that capacity, but the ministry got too big. So they had established priorities and said, okay, so our focus will be the ministry of the word and prayer. We'll meet the spiritual needs of the church first, and then we'll choose 7 men, like they did here at Moses, who will then handle the practical needs of the people, and thus was born the ministry of the deacons in the church. And you see, here's the thinking behind it, and this is my heart too, let me just tell you. To neglect the ministry of the word is to doom the church to infancy, is to make the church vulnerable to false things and unbalanced teaching. And where the word of God is the priority, when God's truth is taught and preached, the people are fed spiritually, and in that environment, other people that are gifted in practical service step up, and in the concert working together, the church becomes healthy and it's grown. Now, can I be honest? My wife said yes. Anybody else? Here's the reality of being a pastor of a larger church. I love what I do. This is my favorite thing. I wouldn't be anywhere else. We're well over 500 people now at Calvary Chapel Santee. God's blessed us and all that. It's just not possible for me personally to be at every event and to be in every home, though I would love to be. And you should still invite me over. I like food. But I can't be everywhere. It's just reality, right? And I find that people will get over that. But the unpardonable sin for a pastor in a church is to not be fed the Word of God. People will leave a church for that if they're not getting fed. And as long as they're being fed spiritually and they're growing and other capable leaders are ministering, their needs will get met. One pastor I read said, if I teach 100 people for 1 hour on a Sunday morning and I am not prepared and they don't get fed, then I have just wasted 100 hours of God's time. I think that's true of a lot of pulpits in America who neglect the ministry of the Word of God. So Moses here gets organized. He recognizes, really, maybe for the first time, that he needs everybody, that he's not the only called and gifted person in the nation of Israel, that there are other gifted men and women that are in his midst. And I'll tell you how grateful I am for the other pastors and ministry leaders here and the gifted deacons, and because together we work in concert. And the result is everybody benefits. The Word of God is fed, people are fat and happy, spiritually speaking, and then they get the outlet of serving each other and helping each other. It's the best arrangement on earth. And it's such a joy for me to be surrounded by men and women who love God and fear God and who are serving the Lord using their gifts. Only heaven will reward. What an incredible season of life this has been for us as a church, as we serve together. So Moses evidently prays. God says, absolutely, he's right, do that. He got organized, and the beauty of the plan is it met the needs of all the people in the nation. And so this is really the next step in the development of the nation of Israel. They got organized, they delegated and bore the burden together as a body of believers as they should, and the gifted men and women were stepping up and finding their role. All right, two final thoughts, and I'll leave you alone. Number one, Moses listened. Now, he could have said, I'm the grand poobah. I mean, Fred and Barney told me that. You know what I mean? I'm the man here. You know what I mean? Jethro, who do you think you are? You're just a shepherd from Midian. What do you know? You chase sheep all day long. I'm the man. God's the God. Called me and all that. And yet Moses here listens to Jethro. And can I just say, any leader, man or woman, any husband, any pastor that is not teachable will never be a great person in God's kingdom. If you cannot receive correction or adjustment or clarification in your life and ministry, then you're going to make a lot of mistakes, unnecessary ones, and you'll end up making your own life full of trouble. Moses was big enough, or I should say small enough, to make some adjustments. And he realized and admitted freely here that ministry and leadership is not a one-man thing. And I can see from this section, being a workaholic is not spiritual. It's neither is a coronary and neither is spiritual burnout. Those things are not things to celebrate. So first of all, Moses listened. We should all be listeners. And secondly, this reminds us that our relationship with Jesus Christ has to be our number one priority. You have to make time for God. You don't find time. You'll never find it. You'll always find something else to do. You have to make time for God in your life daily. And your first ministry is not the church or even VBS, although we're grateful for your help, or even your career or your job. Your first ministry is your family, is your marriage. That's the most important thing. When those things are right and those things are healthy, God can add the rest. He anoints people with his power that have the right kind of character, the right kind of priorities. That's where his strength shows up. And ministry and life can become a joy, and you'll accomplish way more if those priorities are straight in your life. One last statement. Observation, I think we all would agree with, and I've seen over and over again, most of the crashes in the Christian life are not a blowout, they're a slow leak, right? It's never a one-day big mistake, boom, everything falls apart. It's leaking, it's neglecting, it's forgetting, it's being distracted, it's not having the right priorities over a long period of time, and not being good at the basics. It's been said that those who have done most for the kingdom of God are the ones that are good at the simple, basic things of relationship with God. Somebody say amen. Amen. Let's all stand together. Father, we thank you for your word. What an important chapter this is for the entire Bible and for the lesson the people of God learned on that day. And what a relief it must have been to Moses, and what a joy it must have been for the people to finally be able to get the help they need and to serve one another. Lord, it's such a powerful moment in the midst of their journey. And Lord, as we're on our journey here, we all need to learn the same thing. We need each other. We need spiritual leaders. We need the teaching of the Word of God, but we also need to play our role and use our gifts and love each other enough and love you enough to be able to reach out to one another and do the one another's of the Bible, pray for one another, encourage one another, and exhort one another to prayer and to good works and to service for you. So I pray for all of us, Lord, that we could continue to grow as a healthy family. And I pray for the workaholics in our midst, Lord. I pray that the words of Moses, it's too much for you and you alone are not enough and it's not going to work out that way for you. Help them, Lord, to stop and let the mercy of God catch up. And help them, Lord, to enjoy your presence. And we pray that there be a marked difference in their life as they set aside, as they make time for you this week in their relationship and devotional life, Lord. Thank you again for loving us, imperfect like we are. Thank you for being so good to us, Lord, and being with us during our journey. Help us, Lord, to reflect that in our life this week. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name, amen.